Please take your Bibles and turn with me to John chapter 2, and we will read the first 11 verses. John chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Whatever he says to you, do it." Now there were 6 stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification, containing 20 or 30 gallons each. Jesus said to them, "Fill the water pots with water." So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Draw some out now and take it to the head waiter." So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water which had become wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, "Every man serves the good wine first. And when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. I've said it before that I have a peculiar interest in history, and especially when I'm traveling around from place to place, usually coming to a community that I've never been to before, I pay attention to the signage. Perhaps an old hotel that once stood on a piece of property. I'm thinking of a trip that we took down to Arizona, and here was this Dust Bowl community, and quite an elegant sign, though worn, stating that right here is the best hotel in town to stay in. Well, the hotel was long gone, undoubtedly, but yet the sign still stood there. Near my home here in Winnipeg, just outside of Linden Wood, there's a sign about 6 inches by 6 inches with a W in it. Interesting sign and well made. I'm sure it'll last many more years, but I'm sure that it hasn't been used for the purpose that it was set up at least 30, maybe 40 years. It's to tell the conductor of a train to blow the whistle because it's about to cross a bit of pavement. Well, there hasn't been a train track there for at least 30 years, but on both sides of the street, there is a sign to blow the whistle here, and down farther there's another W sign, and as I say, well built, it'll stand the test of time, but it has no purpose anymore, but it points to something that was there before. If only we have eyes to see it. Winnipeg is littered, and it's quite a historical boon to our city. Some of the signs that were originally painted on some of our large downtown structures, buildings, they are historically important. But signs. Here we read, "This beginning of his signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee." Let me remind you of what this ties into. At the end of John chapter 20, we have this all brought together when John writes, declaring the exact purpose of why he wrote what he did write. He says, "Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book," this gospel account that he is sending out to the world. So John has been selective as he's remembered the many days, the many episodes that he could have included in his gospel. He says there were many others. many other things that pointed to Jesus, signposts that would do well, but John says those aren't written here. We've got some taste of them in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but John specifically doesn't include them here. But he says, the ones that I have included, they most strikingly bear witness that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in his name, you might have life. Written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. Before, I've said that a sign is of no value in itself. Yes, some of these signs I've mentioned, they have historical importance and they point to something that had been, but for current living, they do not bear that same importance they once did. But here, as John talks about signs, he's especially thinking of seven sign miracles which he included in his gospel account to point people again and again to Jesus Christ that they might know him as Lord and as Master. Today we come to the first of the seven, and we will consider this in some detail. But first of all, I want to, at the outset, consider those seven sign miracles. You see, John did not just willy-nilly grab here and there, but each of them reflect on a different mastery of Jesus Christ. That in really seven different realms, some people might say, well, Jesus has power here but not here. He is Lord of this but not of that. John would want to draw our attention that there is nothing in this world over which Jesus is not master. Some would say, do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? My first response is that, look, if you really grab a hold of who Jesus is, that he was there on creation's morning, then turning water into wine is nothing. And even as John does give us, nothing came into being without him. It all points to him that Jesus Christ was the one who brought it all about. And without him, nothing. So here, as we come to the first miracle, we are considering the master of quality. Changing the water into wine, that first miracle, Jesus revealed himself by effecting this instantaneous change of the vine, which usually takes literally months of time. Then we go to John chapter 4 and verse 46. Here we have Jesus healing a nobleman's son. By healing the boy who was more than 20 miles distant from him, Jesus showed himself the master of distance or space. So you see that Jesus is not limited, as most certainly you or I are. He is not limited in his power, and that distance does not diminish it in any way. Jesus spoke the word, go, your son lives. The man, the father, he grabbed a hold of that, went on his way, and found his son alive. So, master of quality, master of distance. Then in chapter 5 and verses 1 to 9, Jesus heals a man who had been impotent. The longer a disease affects us, the more we would say, look, there's no hope. But here Jesus, by curing instantly an affliction of 38 years, he demonstrates himself as far greater than the effects even of time, which have their wearing effect, the master of time. John chapter 6, Jesus comes and he feeds 5,000 people. Here, with just five flat loaves, two small fishes of a boy's lunch, probably just buns and little fishes. He feeds all of those men besides the women and children. Here, Jesus, he puts his foot through anyone's idea that Jesus' power is limited. He's the master of quantity. John chapter 6, now verse 16. Jesus walks on the water, and his disciples were utterly amazed. But he says, "It is I, do not be afraid." They wondered whether it was a spirit or whether a ghost was coming to haunt them. But Jesus, he is the master over natural law. John chapter 9. We have a man who has been born blind. This is an interesting account because the disciples come and they automatically assume, Jesus, who sinned? This man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus, he rubs all that out and he says, oh, wait a minute, you're going down the wrong road. Neither this man nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in his life and that others might believe. Here, once again, a sign to point to the power of God. Here, this man is healed miraculously. He is told, go and wash in the pool of Siloam. He obediently goes away, he washes, and he comes back seeing. Christ shows that he is the master of misfortune. One more, the seventh sign miracle. In John chapter 11, the great story of Jesus coming to Bethany, Lazarus, his funeral had already taken place. He had already been buried, just as they hastened to do in Israel and among the Jews even to this day. Jesus shows his power that he, without any controversy, is the master over death itself. The master over quality. The master over distance. The master over time. The master over quantity. The master over natural law. The master of misfortune. The master of death. I've appreciated immensely Merrill Tenney's commentary on John, and if you wish to dig in deeper into John's gospel, that is one that you would want to especially have on your bookshelf and to make use of. What is it that you say quietly? Oh, you might not say it out loud, but you say it quietly in your heart. Lord, I know you're great. I know you're the King of Kings and you're the Lord of Lords. I know so much, but yet, when you come very honestly to yourself, you say, but I can't even pray about this. I can't even bring it to the Lord because it's just too much. It's too big. John, through these seven sign miracles, shows that here is God, God the Son, come in human form, and that there was nothing that stood up to him. Oh, not just people who stood up to him in questions. He would very definitely show by his encounters with them that he was able to answer whatever puzzling question people brought to him. But even more, he is able, more than able, to deal with those things. So here, the first of these seven sign miracles, and seven is a very significant number in the Bible, the number indicating perfection. Here, this perfect master, he comes to demonstrate his authority and his lordship. He comes to a glad time. It's a wedding that is taking place. And we read not only that his mother, but also his disciples and his brothers were there. But problem. There hadn't been sufficient forethought put into how many people were coming and how thirsty they would be. Mary comes to Jesus and says, look, we've got a big problem here, and it's a terrible embarrassment. They have no wine. Jesus, he speaks to her. Some would say that it was a rude rebuff, but in the Jewish culture, as you read it from their eyes, it was not so. Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. Mary is not put off by Jesus' words, but she addresses the servants. Good counsel for each and every one of us. Whatever he says to you, do it. Oh, let that sink into your heart. And I hope you come back to that again and again. Taking the word of God, whatever he, through his holy word, says to you, do it. Let it live in your hearts. Well, these servants, you might say, well, they were accustomed to taking orders. They were used to being told what to do. I've met some of those, but I've also met others who they say, who are you to tell me what to do? And yes, I'm a servant, but I have my rights. Well, here these servants, blessed that they are, they did exactly what the master told them to do. Now think about the math that's taking place here. We've got 6 stone water pots. They were for the purpose of Jewish purification, and they needed lots of water. And so we've got 20 or 30 gallons in each. So let's say that we take the lower number. We multiply the 20 by the 6, and here we have at least 120 gallons once those are filled to the brim, as Jesus gives instruction, and as they do it. So this is not some small thing, but Jesus says, fill the water pots, and they do it. But also, I would want you to notice that John doesn't make a big flourish of what these servants did. He didn't give a detailed account of how that they labored and how that they struggled and how that they had to carry the water from such and such a distance. But their obedience is a testimony of what our obedience should be. You remember the account of Abraham? When he was told, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only son who you love, Isaac. God very specifically stated so that there would be utterly no room for wiggle out of this. Take your son, go to Mount Moriah and offer him there. And we read in the morning, Abraham did what he had been instructed, commanded to do. Without all of the details that we might have liked, he obeyed God. Hear these servants in the similar way. They received the word, and the next thing that we have is, so they filled them up to the brim. And Jesus says, now take it to the head waiter. And once again, without flourish or without a whole lot of to-do, they did what they were told. May we be servants of exactly the same type. Well, there was a commotion. The head waiter tasted this and he said, hey, this is really good. This is out of sequence of what usually takes place in a wedding party. He speaks to the bridegroom. We don't know that he had any knowledge of what had taken place either, but it was an amazing miracle that took place that day. You see, Jesus is the one who takes the ordinary and makes it extraordinary. I've met people who have thought very, very highly of themselves indeed, but I find that most people say, look, there's nothing really very special about me. I'm kind of ordinary, kind of common, kind of average. Well, there's good news for you, my dear humble friend, is that God takes that which is ordinary that which is average, that which is plain. What more? What could be more plain in this world than water? On this trip that I just took, for the first time, I completely circumnavigated the globe, taking off from Winnipeg and going to Vancouver, and from Vancouver to Hong Kong, Hong Kong to Hyderabad, India, and bumping around there for nearly a couple weeks. Then from Mumbai, the new name for Bombay in India, going to Paris, Montreal, and back home once again. So I flew over the Pacific, flew right by the great Indian Ocean, and then later on over the Atlantic. This world, I don't need to try and convince you, has a lot of water that covers it. Nothing more plain than water. But Jesus, he said, I'm going to change that. There was a quality change. It was ramped up immeasurably. God does that in lives, not just in the natural realm as well. He does that by taking us from the night into the day. You see, in Genesis, in creation, God was doing something. We often wonder, and there was night, or there was evening, and there was day. Day one, day two, day three. You see, this is God's way. He is forever taking us from the darkness and drawing us into the light. We think of, well, the day starts when you get up in the morning, and then you might have evening as well, but God's way is different than our ways. It's turned around. God is drawing us each day from the darkness into the light. Darkness into the light. And he's taking that which is plain, that which is ordinary. He's taking you, my dear friend. You see, there's nothing more common or ordinary than men and women who have been tainted to their core with sin. All have sinned. All have come under the wrath of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So God comes to this world and he says, look, this is a world of people who are all in the same boat, all who need the same remedy, the same answer. And he takes what is ordinary and plain and he brings beauty out of that. Oh, friend, I would want you to see that God can bring beauty out of your life. You might say, it's been a rough go, it's been a rough ride. There is not much out of which could come beauty, but God plants roses where others would want to just dump junk. God can bring a flower garden of his beauty in your life. And John, he says, this, just the beginning of his signs that he did in Cana of Galilee. And John adds, and manifested his glory. We'll see this word, even as we have in chapter 1. The glory of God. It was veiled for a time. We would not have been able to withstand it, even as Moses up on Mount Sinai was protected from the full glory of God. We would not have been able to endure the unveiled glory of God. But here, Jesus, he cracks the door open, and the disciples are permitted a glimpse to see his resplendent glory. And what did they do? They believed in him. Oh, it would be a journey. It would be something that would grow and that would mature. It wasn't a full-bodied, it wasn't a full-formed belief in Christ. There would be doubts, there would be struggles. Let that also be an encouragement to your heart. You say, oh Lord, I believe. But there was also the man who says, help thou my unbelief. God will answer, he will honor, he will delight in such a simple, humble, and honest prayer. So the disciples, of course they had a starting point. You did too in walking with Christ. But they would go on, and they would grow, and they would see that it wasn't just master over quality, but it was mastery in every area. Will you walk with this Lord? Will you walk with this Master? Will you, in fact, surrender to him that he would be all in all? Would you bow in prayer with me, please? Lord, we do give you thanks and praise for this great privilege of gathering in your name. Lord, I pray for any man or woman who is here today and they have heard of just how great you are, that you take that which is plain and ordinary, even that which is dull in the esteem of this world, and you make something of great value. You change things. Lord, because of Calvary's cross, you have all authority in heaven and on earth to do this very work. You purchased our redemption. You purchased us to God out of the depths of sin and death, and we praise you. I ask for any man or woman who is here today who has held you off before, but I pray that today would be the day they would say, Lord Jesus, come into my heart. I see you now for who you truly are, God's atoning Son, sent into the world to be my Savior. Lord, I pray that men and women would gladly say, come, Lord Jesus. It's a horrible mess. My life is filled with sin, but cleanse. Take up your residence in my heart. I turn from my sin. I turn to you and to you alone. So, Lord, bring salvation into hearts this day, I pray. Work your greatest miracle of salvation in that heart right now, I ask it. Lord, for all of us, even as the disciples, they had a starting point, but yet there were times when they stumbled. When you went to the cross, only John himself stood there with Mary, gazing. Lord, but yet they would come back again and continue to grow. I pray that each and every one of us would grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Let that be today, along with salvation. May there be genuine, solid growth in each of our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.